If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. We are concluding today this five-week series that we've called City on a Hill. The title of the message today is City on a Hill, so very creative. It's been good for me as I've gone through the prep of these five messages, just being reminded again about who we are and why we're here. And I trust that it's been an encouragement for you as well. I want to read for you the last verses of Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It comes to us with all of His authority and with all of His power, and it is for our good. So Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, this is the word of God. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask your help so that we might receive your word with understanding and with joy and with an eye towards obedience. Continue to form us, Lord, into your disciples, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have a seat. This description of the very first church formed there in the city of Jerusalem comes after Luke's account of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the great high holy days of the Jewish people, and because of that, members of the Jewish diaspora, that is the scattered Jewish people that were far outside of Judea, going on up into regions of Macedonia and beyond, would descend upon the city of Jerusalem for these great festivals. And so there were thousands and thousands of members of the diaspora that were there now gathered in the city. This is about 2 months or so after the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter, now an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, gathers the people together. There's a crowd of thousands before him, and he begins to preach, and what he preaches is God's ancient covenant of grace with Abraham. And by preaching the covenant of grace that God made with Abraham, he proceeds to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. And right there on the spot, thousands are converted to Jesus Christ, 3,000 or more. And they are baptized and made a part of the church now of Jesus Christ. And now at the end of Acts chapter 2, Luke describes that church. Specifically, he tells us about this church's priorities and practices. And though it may sound like it, the first church was not perfect, as Luke is going to help us to see in the next few chapters. This was a church of thousands of saved sinners, after all. Problems were inevitable. But here, at the end of chapter 2, Luke aims to give us a snapshot of those practices and priorities which should form every church in every age. These are the practices and priorities that should form this church. And what we see is that there is a direct line between the faithfulness of the church and the fruitfulness of her witness. You see that final line? "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Do you see that? Isn't that remarkable? And among other things, it helps us to see that what is at stake in the life of the church is nothing less than the souls of our neighbors. Now, what we see here in the priorities and the practices of the first church runs counter to what the world would say are the things that make us relevant. When I was coming up in ministry in the early 90s, it was all about church growth and relevance, being relevant. And we would go from conference to conference, church growth seminar after another, how to be relevant. And you know, if the world was making a list of how we could best relate to them and how we could be most relevant to them, I don't think a single thing here in Acts chapter 2 would make the list. We'd be told to pay attention to felt needs, to stay away from any controversial subjects. We would be told to de-emphasize doctrine and to make our sermons like TED Talks. We would lower the bar on church membership, and we would never, ever practice church discipline. But you know, the irony is that if we take our cues from the world in how to be relevant to the world, then we never will be relevant to the world. We will be utterly irrelevant. Because the world does not need a church that is like the world. The world needs a church that is striving to be faithful to this. And what we see here are several priorities that they were devoted to, Luke tells us. First of all, Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the first thing that Luke tells us characterized this church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Imagine, this church, this instant megachurch, had as its preachers men like Peter, James, and John. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine these men, these gathered thousands are looking at the men, listening to the preaching and the teaching of the men who walked with Jesus, who saw him crucified, who saw him raised, who saw him ascend to the Father. These were the ones who were preaching it to and teaching the church. And so no one had to convince them that theirs was authoritative speech. And to top it off, they even in those early days worked miracles as Jesus himself was establishing their authority on his behalf. And while we don't have the apostles anymore, we do have their words. And it's still the thing that Jesus is building his church upon. There were the apostles preaching. What were they preaching? They were preaching the word of God. They were preaching what we call the Old Testament. They were preaching it as it should have been preached, with Jesus in the end. And then they gave us their words as they were inspired, and we have it in the New Testament. And so now we have this completed word from God upon which he builds his church. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, the word of God, with Jesus Christ as her chief cornerstone. And this is still how Jesus is building his church. And so we need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Do you see that word devoted? How often do we use the word devoted? Not often, do we? We shouldn't, because we can't be devoted to everything. So the word devoted ought to be a word that doesn't show up every single day in our vocabulary. If it does, then we're kind of diluting the meaning of it. To be devoted to something is to give yourself to it. We talk about husbands and wives being devoted to one another because it's a unique relationship. Well, here, that same idea is employed in reference to the people's attitude towards the Word of God, towards what they were being taught. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The first church did not wish for less instruction. They longed for more. The demand that we hear so often in churches today for less teaching, for less doctrine, is the mark of a decadent church, a church that has avoided much persecution and suffering. I can tell you, when the church comes under persecution, she wants teaching. She wants theology. because without it, she won't stand up under it. You show me a suffering body of Christians, and you will typically find a church that is wanting, hungering for the Word of God. They don't want a TED Talk, because that won't cut it for them. They were devoted to what they were being taught. They were in it all the way. These new Christians hungered for the Word of God to the extent that they gave themselves in joyful obedience to it. Look at what's emphasized in verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together. Now, first of all, notice that these first Jewish Christians did not see themselves as something other than Jews. It made perfect sense for them that as Jews, they would receive, believe in, and worship the Messiah. They saw themselves in perfect continuity with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they should have. So to be at the temple was entirely consistent in their minds with being Christians. And they would continue to gather in the temple until they were thrown out, which is going to come. There's a second fly, John, that you did not murder. All right. So they attend the temple together. And what's going on in the temple? Well, here's what's happening in the temple. That's where the apostles would preach to them, at the temple. Now, that arrangement was going to end because eventually the Christians were going to be kicked out of the temple. But until that time, that's where they would gather for the preaching of the word from the apostles, there at the temple. So the very first church was a mega church, and it met in the temple in Jerusalem. Isn't that great? And notice the regularity of the instruction, day by day. Listen, the church will only survive and thrive as it remains devoted to regular biblical instruction. The church that de-emphasizes instruction. The church that marginalizes an emphasis on sound doctrine in one generation becomes the church that slides into theological liberalism and apostasy in the next generation. It's not enough to simply say, I have a high view of Scripture. The church must make daily, faithful use of the Word of God. The Word of God not only shapes our thinking, but it forms our lives. When Jesus said to make disciples, He said, you do that in part by teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. We'd better hear that. You know, God gives pastors to the church, those who are to preach, those who are to minister the word. He gives elders, pastors to the church so that the church may continue to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, so that the church will continue to grow in Christ-like maturity and biblical wisdom. If you ever wonder why I talk about this matter so often, this matter of the vital importance of biblical instruction to the church, if you ever wonder why I talk about it so regularly, it's for two primary reasons. One, it's because any reading of the Bible places the ministry of God's Word in the center of the church's life. It makes it the pastor's chief responsibility, and it makes it essential to the making of disciples. A second reason is because I and every pastor and elder will answer to God for this, and we will incur a stricter judgment because of it. When Paul said his tearful farewell to the elders at the church in Ephesus, after 2 years of fruitful ministry with them, again, preaching and teaching and preaching and teaching, he said to them in his final words, I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I have not shrunk back from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God's word. Paul knew it was deadly serious. He put it in terms of blood innocence, this matter of teaching and preaching and building the church upon a foundation of biblical doctrine. He put it in terms of blood innocence. I'm innocent of the blood of you because I have been faithful in this task. You hear the sobriety in Paul's words. Beloved, listen, I am not a spiritual cruise director. I'd be terrible at that job. My job, in many ways, is to get you ready to die well. And I will answer to God Almighty for whether I was faithful or not in doing that. So if I seem a bit somber about this whole issue of the vital importance of the ministry of God's Word, it's because I am somber about it. Because God's obligated me and every one of your pastors and the members of your session to be faithful and deadly serious about this. Secondly, Christian worship. Christian worship was another one of their chief priorities. Look there, still in verse 42, they were devoted to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now notice Luke's use of the definite article, the breaking of bread, the prayers. This is the language of liturgy, Christian liturgy. Liturgy comes from the word liturgos. It means the work of the people. It's what we're called to do in our corporate worship. And this is the language of Christian liturgy. The breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper. The prayers is a reference to the pattern of praying as the congregation was gathered together. We remember how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He instituted that as a part of the regiment of church health, so that we would continue to receive the Lord's Supper until He returns. And so right away, first church, what do the apostles do? They're taking the Lord's Supper together because the Lord is present with them in that way. And the Lord is nurturing them that way. Just as food nourishes the body, the Lord's Supper nourishes the soul. And it was an essential part, not only of the church's identity, but a part of their regular worship. And then he makes this reference to the prayers. And again, that definite article, he's referring here not to their private prayer life, as vitally important as that is. But here he's specifically referring to the prayers, the pattern of prayer, as the church gathered together there in the temple. From very early on, we know that the church was establishing what the later Puritans would call a full diet of biblical praying. And what they meant by that is that the prayers of the church ought to be reflective of the many kinds of prayers we have in the Scripture. So for instance, when we gather on the Lord's Day, we offer prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of invocation, prayers of confession of sin, prayers of intercession, prayers of illumination that God would help us to hear and understand His Word, prayers of blessing, prayers that are rich in biblical language and doctrinal categories so that they not only reflect a proper plea to God, but they also go in to help form our own souls. And gathering for prayer was an essential part of the church's life together. It was an essential part of their worship together, and they were devoted to it. And so once again, we see the importance of Christian worship to form us into God's people. Instruction, though essential, is not enough on its own. If we are to know and walk in the truth, if we are to counteract the world's enticements and errors, if we're going to grow in our affection for the Lord and our knowledge of Him, we also must have deeply biblical Christian worship, a robustly Christian liturgy. In Christian worship, we learn about who God is and what He's like, that He's holy and He's triune, that He's supreme and He's powerful and He's glorious. We learn about His mercy and His grace in the Lord Jesus as we highlight the gospel in Christian worship. In Christian worship, we confess our sins and we hear God's announcement of His gracious pardon for us in Christ. We confess our faith and we receive the sacraments. We hear the law and the gospel of Christ proclaimed. And through it all, we are also learning how to see ourselves properly. We learn about our identity and about our place in God's creation. Because Christian worship reorients us into what is real after a week being immersed in the world's liturgies. Christian worship helps us to say then, oh yes, that is what is real. That's the thing that matters. That's my place in God's creation. That is what God is like. That's what my sin has meant. But there is my hope in Jesus. And so Christian liturgy is a kind of curriculum for the soul, which establishes the truth in our minds and in our imaginations and in our affections. Thirdly, we notice the practice of Christian generosity. Christian generosity. And you see that description in verses 44 and 45. All of those who believed were together and they held all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is remarkable Christian generosity. Now keep in mind, this is a time of famine in Judah. And combined with the famine, you now have a brand new church of thousands, many of whom do not have their home and therefore their source of income in Judah. But it's far away. And now they've been miraculously converted. They've been knit together in Christ. They want to continue to be built into by the preaching of the apostles. They're a part of a brand new body now. They're not going back to Asia Minor or wherever. They're staying there. But the problem is now you have an immediate humanitarian crisis. You've got thousands of Christians, many of whom now are cut off from their regular sources of income. And so deep, broad, gracious Christian generosity became a necessity in that first church. Now, notice, this is not communalism, as it were. This is not to justify Marxism. That's just sloppy history. Private property is not abolished here, but it's brought under the influence of Christian generosity. People shared their possessions freely as any had need. This is not forced collectivism. This is Christian generosity. And yet Christian generosity, though freely offered, becomes a growing, glad obligation in us as we understand more and more the fact that we ourselves are recipients of God's generosity. Now, this was interesting. Some of you won't be surprised by this. I've seen these studies before, and so I was not surprised by this yet again as I did some research. But every study I'm aware of that's been conducted on worldwide generosity shows that the United States is by far the most generous nation on the planet. And the most generous strata, the most generous demographic within the most generous nation are, quote, evangelical Christians. Not Christians broadly in its most broadest sense, but that brand of Bible-believing, Bible-packing evangelical Christians, people like you. Evangelical Christians are the most generous demographic in the most generous nation on the earth. Now, we can thank God for that. And we can be encouraged by that. But I also want you to know that the same studies show that there is much room for growth. So, for instance, the most recent studies show that the average percentage of yearly income that is given by this same group, American evangelicals, is between 2 and 3%. And that figure of 2 and 3% is a bit deceiving because it's pulled up remarkably by the very top who give a lot more than 2 or 3%. And how that works out then is that the majority of Christians in the U.S. are giving less than 0.62 of their income annually. And that means giving to any church or any charity. According to one study, oh, and by the way, this was another figure I found to encourage evangelicals. People will say, oh, well, they just give to Christian ministries. Evangelical Christians in America give more to secular charities than unbelievers do. But according to one study, 20% of American Christians give nothing annually at all to their church or to any parachurch ministry or other charity. 20% of American Christians give nothing at all year. Another study estimates that only 12% of Protestants ever tithe their income. According to a 2008 book entitled Passing the Plate, Why American Christians Don't Give Away More Money, the authors estimate that if 90% of evangelical Christians simply gave an annual tithe, the total giving of American evangelicals would increase, not total, but increase on what it already is, by $133 billion annually. If 90% of American Protestants got to the level of an annual tithe, the amount given by American Christians would increase from what it already is by $133 billion. Now, there is good news there. Because what it tells us is that God has entrusted to American Christians enormous resources. Abundant resources. Resources to advance the gospel and evangelize our communities. Resources to make disciples, to train and send out missionaries everywhere in the world, and to care for the poor. God's given us all of the resources we would need to do all of that. Those resources are there. They simply need to be met by a broadly practiced Christian generosity. Well, fourth, we see that they were devoted to Christian fellowship. Just as with the prayers and the breaking of bread, Luke uses the definite article again when referring to them. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They were devoted to one another. This is not a devotion to fellowship activities. That's easy. They were devoted to the fellowship, to one another. This is the difference between loving the church and loving the actual people of the church. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to one another. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together, that's where they would receive the sacraments, and that's where they would receive the word preached. And then he references breaking bread again, but this time it's not in a liturgical sense, it's in an actual fellowship sense. And breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. From day one, the Jerusalem church consisted of thousands. They would meet both in the temple and in each other's homes for fellowship. I mean, do you see how ordinary this is? They did not seek to bring the church down to a more manageable size. Rather, they disciplined themselves in the practice of regular fellowship in each other's homes. Do you notice how simple this is? I mean, look, here's the formula. Big church gathers together for worship and preaching. Big church then breaks up and divides in homes, and they eat and laugh and have a good time together. Who would have ever thought of that? And 2,000 years later, we're still doing that. And if you're not doing that, then I would ask you, why are you not doing that? We read this account of the first church, and we understandably want to see it replicated in our own experience, and that's entirely appropriate. But we also have to be reminded that in those few verses, Luke is not offering us a comprehensive description of every single detail and every single experience of the church's life together. And as Luke carries on with the history of the first church, what we find should not surprise us. The first church, which was so devoted to the preaching and teaching of the disciples, the church which was so remarkable at exercising generosity, that was devoted to worship and regular fellowship, a church devoted to one another, this church was also made up of men and women not too unlike us. And I point that out lest we unnecessarily idolize this church in ways that lead us to expect the perfect when the perfect doesn't exist. What I mean is, too often, many of us have the attitude of, this church needs to kind of be raised up to my expectations. Because we read a passage like this and we come away with an ideal that not only that not even the scriptures are setting for us. And we take an exemplary description and we turn it into an idol. And what that does is it places cruel demands upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we end up looking around at everybody else and saying, you people need to get it in line and be more like this. Because that's the church I want to be a part of. Well, it's probably not going to be like that if you're here. Or if I'm here. I'm a part of a church precisely because I struggle and I can be a hypocrite and I still sin and I still disappoint myself and I still disappoint my family and I still disappoint you. That's why I'm in the church. Because where would I go if I wasn't? So let us strive to be devoted to the fellowship, to the actual church, to the brothers and sisters that God has actually given us. A great example of the early church comes from an ancient second century document, a Christian document from the second century. It's known as the Epistle to Diognetus, the Epistle to Diognetus, the letter to a man named Diognetus. It was written by a Christian to this pagan acquaintance of his, Diognetus. And in rather short order, this ancient second century document casts a more compelling vision for the church's witness and wellness in the world than most any other contemporary things I've ever read. And what becomes clear is at the heart of the church's project, even in the second century when persecution was ramping up rapidly, what we see is that the church continues to be committed to make disciples. And it's doing so founded upon the twin towers of doctrine and ethics. Doctrine and ethics, what we believe and how we live. I mean, seems rather obvious, doesn't it? That what we do is we teach our doctrine and we teach our ethics. We teach what Christians believe and we teach how Christians should live. We didn't figure that out in the 21st century. That's what the church has been doing from the very beginning. And then listen to just this brief portion from the Epistle to Diognetus, a second century Christian letter. Quote, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice eccentric lifestyles. This teaching of theirs," okay, doctrine, "this teaching of theirs has not been discovered by the thought and reflection of ingenious men, nor do they promote any human doctrine as some do. But while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, as at the same time, they demonstrate," and here's the ethics, "they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring." In other words, these Christians don't kill their young ones. "They share their food, but not their wives. They practice sexual chastity. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. In a word, what the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. Isn't that good? We live in a world where there is much darkness. This has always been the case for the church. We live as citizens in exiles in a sinful world to which we do not ultimately belong. And we grieve. We grieve over what sin has done with all of its destructiveness. And yet there are times when the light breaks through. Do you see that in verse 48? And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. As the scriptures teach in so many different ways, salvation is of the Lord. It is God who grants repentance and faith. It is God who regenerates. It is God who justifies. It is God who sanctifies. And it is God who brings us all the way home. But there is this line, because God uses means, there is this line between the church's faithfulness and the church's fruitfulness. And when we read that statement there in verse 48, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, what we're reading about there is a great and mighty spiritual awakening. And my question for me and for you is, do you want to see that again? Do you want to see that? I do. I don't want to die until I get to see something like that. I would love to see that in my day and in my time. I would love to see that in our generation. Don't you want to know what happens when all of hell shudders in fear? Beloved, I do not know what the future holds for Covenant Presbyterian Church, but I'm optimistic. I'm optimistic because I see what God has done in our first 40 years, and I'm stunned at His goodness to us. I know that God has preserved us. He's provided for us. He's protected us for 40 years. And I know what I see Him doing among us now. And I am optimistic. I know we've been planning and laboring and giving and all of those things to greatly expand our capacity to make disciples of Jesus Christ and to deepen our fellowship with one another. We've been laboring and giving to greatly increase our effectiveness at those things, to make sure that we have even more square feet to teach the Bible to more people. More square feet to welcome more of our neighbors and to fellowship with one another. And I'm grateful to see it happening. I'm grateful to be in a church that is enthusiastic for that. I'm grateful to be a part of a church where God in His kind providence is bringing neighbors to our very doorstep. And as we enjoy and give thanks for the kindness and the blessings of God, let us never also, though, have an overinflated view of ourselves. Because no single church is indispensable to God. No single congregation is indispensable to the mission. The success of God's purposes in the world never will depend upon Covenant Presbyterian Church. But I'm optimistic. I'm optimistic about our future precisely because I see what God has done for us and what I see what He is doing for us today. But you know, if there should ever be a day, and you know, most churches have a lifespan, there are very, very, very few 300-year-old churches that are still faithful to the gospel. It's true, very few. And if there ever should be a day that Covenant Presbyterian Church ceases to exist, then on that day, I hope that hell rejoices because we're not in the fight anymore. Does that make sense? Let me put it like this. May the devil and all of hell fight and spit and curse and gnash its teeth at the very thought of this church on the hill. Covenant Presbyterian Church, my brothers and sisters, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill. That's who you are. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that your word would remain with us, that by your Spirit you would continue to do your work of sanctification in us, that we would be your city on this hill. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.